Let's pray, shall we? O great God of highest heaven, how wonderful it is that we can come into your presence. We thank you that we are welcome. We are accepted in the Beloved One, the Lord Jesus. And we're encouraged to come boldly to the throne of grace. And we thank you, our Father, that we are able to do that. Thank you that we are able to address you as Father, because we have come to know you through the Lord Jesus. Thank you, our Father, for him. We have been reminded already in our earlier time together as we remember the Lord Jesus. We've been reminded of him and the reasons we have to glory in him and to thank you for him. We thank you for his coming into this world and for what he has accomplished. And we, this morning again, we praise you for the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that it's because of that that we're here. It's because of him. Were it not for him, we would have no hope. We would have no reason to come as a group of people, as we're doing this morning. We're here because our Savior loved us and died for us. And moreover, he worked in our hearts and he brought us to a knowledge of him as our personal Savior and Lord. We thank you for that. And thank you that it's meaningful and it's powerful for us to meet as a group of your people to remember the Lord Jesus and to open your word. We thank you that it is your word. The words of men written over hundreds of years in different situations, in different places, even in different languages. But we thank you that it is the word of God. And we pray that as we read it this morning and reflect on it, that we might recognize that this is John's message to us, certainly, but it is your message to us. And we pray that we might pay attention to it. Some of us, our Father, we need to be saved. We've never trusted in the Lord Jesus. Possibly there's one here, and that is true. We pray that you would challenge and bring to an understanding of the need for salvation and the sufficiency of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Some of us need to be encouraged. We're weary. There are trials, there are difficulties, challenges which confront us, and we feel weak. We pray that you would encourage. Some of us need to be comforted. There is pain and sorrow and difficulty, and we pray that you would draw near and that you would minister to such. Some of us, our Father, need to be rebuked. We pray that the word of God might come clearly to our hearts and to our consciences and that we might respond to it. So speak to us this morning, we pray you, as we open your word in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, we're still in the first epistle of John for another day. This is our final session. It's taken a number of months. It's not a long letter, but it has taken us a number of months to make our way through to chapter 5. And so we're going to read this morning the final paragraph from verse 14 of 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5 at verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. Do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and that we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. I've mentioned previously in some of the earlier sessions that there are some key words in John's writings, words which are found more frequently in the writings of John than in the other books of the Bible. And so I mentioned the fact that the word love is found more often in his gospel than anywhere else, except in the book of Psalms. And it's found 26 times again in this first letter. The word believe, 100 times in his gospel, more than anywhere else in the Bible. And then last week we talked about the word life or the word live. And that too is found more frequently in the writings of John than in any other book in the Bible. These three words, love and believe and live or life. In fact, John wrote his first book, his gospel, and he tells us why he wrote it. And he says, these things are written that you might believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Love, believe, life. That's the gospel. It begins with the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the result of that is that provision has been made for us, so if we believe, then we have eternal life. And then the word know is another word which occurs more frequently in the writings of John than anywhere else. 99 times in the Gospel of John, 34 times in this short letter. And we noticed verse 13 last week. He says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And in these final verses that we're looking at this morning, four times over, he tells us about something that we know. Notice verse 15. We know that he hears us, whatever we ask. And verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. And verse 19. We know that we are of God. And verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come. We know. We don't just think or hope or like to believe, but we know. We know. There is certainty. I quoted last week Michael Faraday, the scientist, when he was dying. Someone asked him about what speculations he had about life beyond the grave. And his response was, speculations I have none. I am leaning on certainties. Certainty. So here are four certainties with which John concludes this letter. First of all, then, in verses 14 and to 17, he says, we know that God answers prayer. Verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. This is the confidence. Literally, the word means freedom of speech. We have freedom of speech. We can come before God with confidence, with freedom of speech. In fact, that's what the writer of the Hebrews says. He says, let us therefore come boldly. Let us therefore come with confidence, the same word as we have here. And then again in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness, having confidence, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And so we have this tremendous privilege. We have freedom of speech. We can come to our Father. And this is the confidence we have. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We know that God answers prayer. Now, mark you, there are conditions, aren't there? And notice how he says it there. If we ask anything according to his will, according to his will. You go back to chapter 3. And verse 22, and there he says, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You go to the Gospel of John and to what we refer to as the Upper Room Discourse, John chapters 14 through 16. And in each of those three chapters, the Lord Jesus talks about praying in his name and being assured if we pray in his name, that God will answer us. And so there are apparently three conditions: according to his will, keeping his commandments, and asking in his name. But really, if you think about it, they all really amount to the same thing, don't they? They all presuppose that there is a desire to know and to do the will of God. We keep his commandments. It's presumptuous. It is presumptuous of us to come before God and ask for certain things if we continue to know what we do, to do what we know is contrary to the will of God. It's presumptuous. The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Keep his commandments in his name. Ask in his name. It's not simply a case of appending that little phrase in the name of Jesus at the end of our prayer. Certainly that's not what it is. It has the idea, I think, of coming as the Lord Jesus might come. It means that we are asking for things that are consistent with his character, asking in his name. I like to illustrate it this way. I was part of a tourney for my aunt who passed away earlier this year, and so for a number of years I looked after her business. Not that there was much to it, but I had that responsibility. It meant that I had authority. I mean, I could write checks. I did write checks. I did stuff at the bank and what have you. I had that authority. And the doctor wanted to know if he could operate or give her a certain drug. He would ask me. I had that authority. I had that authority that was given to me, part of attorney. But it didn't mean, did it, that although it didn't mean that having that authority, I could do whatever I wanted. Well, I could, in a sense. I had freedom to do what I wanted. But there was nevertheless a moral constraint put upon me that I should do what I know she would want done if she were able to make those decisions. And so I acted in her name, according to her will, right? Hopefully I did what it is she would have wanted me to do. I'm not aware that anything went wrong in that regard. And so I think really what John is telling us here is that if we keep his commandments, then we're doing what he wants. If we ask in his name, then we are asking for what he wants, and we are therefore asking according to his will. And so if we ask according to his will, he hears us. James, he tells us that some of us don't get answers to our prayers. He says, one reason we don't get answers to prayer is we don't pray. Well, that's obvious, right? But another reason, he says, we ask for the wrong reason. And I like the way it's put in the Authorized Version. He says that we might consume it upon our desires or our passions. And really what he's saying is that we ask for something to gratify ourselves. We ask for what we want. Gimme, gimme, gimme. And we don't get an answer. Why not? Because we should pray like the Lord Jesus. Not my will, but yours be done. That's the important thing. John Stott says that prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or bending his will to ours. It is the prescribed way of submitting our will to his. I think that's good. I've quoted it. I'm sure I've quoted it here before, and I'm going to do it again. Prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or bending his will to ours. It is the prescribed way of submitting our will to his. Not my will, but your will. If we ask according to his will, well, he hears. But then he goes on and he tells us that there are certain situations where there isn't any point in praying. He says in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. And then at the end of the verse, he says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. This is one of the most perplexing passages in this book. We wonder, well, what is he saying here? One of the commentators I really like is Woost. I don't know if that's the way you pronounce it. W-U-E-S-T. He has some word studies, and I really enjoy them and appreciate them. And so he makes a few comments in this verse, and then he goes on. He says, the rest of the verse is an enigma to the writer, and he will not attempt to offer even a suggestion as to its possible interpretation. So he wasn't any help. He wasn't any help. He basically said, I don't know what this means. We'll get to heaven one day and we'll ask John, what did you actually mean? So let me presume to make just a few comments about this. Let me suggest, first of all, that a person who sins this sin unto death may not be a Christian. He says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin that does not lead to death, but we don't have to read into that, that it's possible for a brother to commit a sin that leads unto death. And so the person who sins a sin unto death may not be a Christian. Secondly, sin unto death may not be a specific action. He uses the present tense. If anyone sees his brother sinning, it's the present tense. And the present tense in Greek tends to have this idea of something that is ongoing, not just an event, not just an action at a point in time, but something that is ongoing. And so what is referred to here probably, it's not a specific action at a particular time, but to something that's habitual, a state in which this individual finds himself or herself. And the other thing is, he says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, that would suggest that we're able to see and we're able to recognize that this is sin, not unto death. And then, of course, the major problem is, what does he mean when he talks about sinning unto death? I don't have a, and I'm certainly not going to be dogmatic on this, but let me pass on to you the results of my study. First of all, death in the Bible is spoken of in three different ways. There is such a thing as spiritual death. Paul says to the Ephesians, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritual death. It means separation from God. There is no relationship with God, no knowledge of God, no experience of God. Spiritually dead. Well, that can't be what is meant here. Because if this applies to a non-Christian, he can't commit a sin unto spiritual death because he's already dead. Doesn't make any sense that it apply to a non-Christian. And it can't apply to a Christian because he says that there is sin that is not unto death, but in fact, if death is to be understood in a spiritual sense, that it's possible for a Christian to do that which interferes with his enjoyment of a relationship with God. If we understand it in that way, then any sin leads to death in that sense. And so I would say, somewhat dogmatically, that he's not referring to spiritual death. Well, it could be physical death. Could be saying that, couldn't he? There are certainly crimes that are worthy of capital punishment, aren't there? And in the scriptures, we do find that there were various situations in which God visited physical death upon certain people. Not that long ago, we went through the book of Joshua, and you remember the story of Achan. And he had seen fit to steal some goods, contrary to what God had said. He had those in his tent, but truth will out, and truth did come out, and he perished because of his sin. We get it in the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira, they come to the apostles, they've sold some property, and they think there's an assumption that they should give all of it, but they don't want to do that. And so they bring part of it to the apostles, and they say, this is the proceeds. This is what we got for our property. And they lied, and they deceived, and they died. Matt read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about eating and drinking unworthily when we come to the Lord's Supper. And Paul goes on to say this. He says, for this reason, some are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. Some are dead. Some died. And so there is this possibility of physical death, that a sin can result, or the results of that sin certainly may continue until death. Is that what is meant? Well, maybe it is. My problem with it would be, how would you recognize a sin that was unto death, or sinning that was unto death in a physical sense? It may be physical death, I don't know. I'm inclined to think that it's eternal death. The scripture speaks about this too, doesn't it? It talks about the second death. It talks about a judgment that is coming, and the books won't be opened. Whoever's name is not found written in the book of life, then he will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, which means eternal banishment from the presence of God. And it's possible that that is what he has in mind here. It would make sense, because previously, back in verse 12, he has said, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The word life, we've already pointed out, occurs repeatedly in this letter, and it always has to do with real life and with eternal life, certainly, when we come there to verse 12. He says it in verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life. It is the life of God, and it applies even now, but it's something we'll enter into fullness in its fullness in a day to come. And so life is eternal life. And so death, in the same context, it might well be eternal death. It might be somebody who hears the gospel repeatedly, understands the gospel, understands what God expects of them, what God requires of them for them to be saved, and yet they obstinately and persistently reject the truth and keep on rejecting it until such point that repentance becomes an impossibility. That's possible. Sinning unto eternal death, sealing their fate. Or it may be that we have an example back in 1 John chapter 2 where John talks about certain people, and he says it this way. He says that there were, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, he says about certain people, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they may be made manifest, that none of them were of us. And so here is somebody who identifies with the believers. Somebody who is part of the church, at least physically, they're there. They're involved in what is going on in a local church. But there is no real experience of God. And at a certain point in time, they decide enough of this, and they're out of there. And it's not simply that they're out of there and they are sort of indifferent to Christianity. No, on the contrary, they're opposed to it. They not only reject Christ, but they repudiate their faith in Christ altogether, and they deny that the Lord Jesus is the Christ. They are, John says in that context, they are antichrist. Well, then they too are sealing their fate, aren't they? And that might well be what is meant here by a sin unto death. I'm not sure. But those are my suggestions on this particular passage. Secondly, he says in verse 18, we know that Christians practice righteousness. Notice verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Well, of course he sins. John has already said back in chapter 1, if anyone says he hasn't sinned, well, he's a liar. He makes God a liar. Of course we have sinned. And so that, and again, the explanation is that he's using the present tense. It's something that is ongoing. And we might translate it this way. Whoever continues to practice sin, whoever is born of God does not continue to practice sin. It's not an ongoing state. Christian characteristically is not one who lives habitually in sin. It has been likened to a pig and a sheep that fall into a muddy pond, and the pig's quite at home. Its nature is such that it's quite comfortable. The sheep, on the other hand, it wants to get out of there. It's not an environment that it enjoys. And so it is with a Christian then. Yeah, there are failures in our lives, certainly there are. There are weaknesses, there are sins, it may even be that there are habits that we find difficult to shake, but nevertheless, we're not happy with that. We don't want to live that way. We want to live a way that is pleasing to God, and so whoever is born of God does not continue to practice sin. He's not content to live that kind of life. He can't live that kind of life. Like Jonah said that early in the letter, back in chapter 3, he says that whoever has been born of God does not sin. God's seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. Cannot sin. Well, of course he can, in a physical sense. Of course he can. Joseph, you remember Joseph, when he was tempted by that wicked woman, he says, how can I do this thing and sin against God? Well, of course he could. And I dare say he was tempted. And so it's possible, but it's morally incongruous. How incongruous? How could you do this kind of thing? You're a Christian. You can't live that kind of life. We know that a Christian practices righteousness. And moreover, he says, he who has been born of God keeps himself. Keeps himself. It would suggest, wouldn't it, that we have a responsibility to look after ourselves and to refrain from sin and to live a life that is pleasing to God. But we all know that at the end of the day, we are not capable of doing that in our own strength. And nevertheless, we do have that responsibility. And a suggestion, and I think it makes sense as to how we might understand that particular clause, is that in the middle of the clause there, but he, and some translations actually have a capital H there. In other words, we know that whoever is born of God, and that's a Christian, he doesn't sin, but he, the Lord Jesus, who was born of God, keeps himself. The tense of these two phrases, born of God, it seems to be the same in our English text, but in fact the tense is different in those two expressions, and so it may well be that he who has been born of God, the Lord Jesus is the one born of God when he came into this world, he keeps us. At the end of the day, he's the one who keeps us. We haven't been left to our own, have we? No, the Lord Jesus is the one who sustains us. The Lord Jesus is the one who keeps us. And the wicked one does not touch him. The word touch is not just a case of, you know, tapping on the shoulder or whatever. It implies grabbing a hold of. It's the word, actually, that the Lord Jesus uses when Mary, you remember, after the resurrection of the Lord, she wraps her arms around his ankles and she grabs a hold of him. And the Lord says, Mary, stop clinging to me. Clinging to me. That's the word. The devil, if he would, he would cling to us. He would lay hold of us. He would have us in his grasp, but he can't touch us. He can't control us because he who has been born of God keeps us. The Lord Jesus says, I give to my sheep eternal life and they shall never perish. And then he goes on and he says, no one shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them me is greater than all. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. We are safe. It's not that we are immune to temptation, certainly not. And certainly not that Satan has no interest in us, certainly not. And it's certainly not that we have been left to muddle along the best way we can, certainly not. The Son of God, he is in our lives to strengthen, to keep, and to protect. We know that Christians practice righteousness. And then thirdly, he says in verse 19, we know we are of God. We know we are of God. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world. He's not talking about the physical world, is he? The material world. There's an old song that speaks about God and says he's got the whole wide world in his hand. Of course he does. He made it all. He controls it all. It is all under his direction. He owns it all. But the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Not the material world, but human society, doing its own thing independently of God, under the sway of the wicked one. This is the world that Satan offered to the Lord Jesus, you remember, in the temptation. He took him up and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, you can have them. You can have them. And the Lord describes him as the prince of this world. The Lord didn't say to him, hey, you have no right to do this. You don't have that authority. The Lord himself, three times over, describes him as the prince of this world. He does have that authority. the whole world. John defines the world for us back in chapter 2, doesn't he? And we considered that several months ago, I guess, in 1 John chapter 2, where he says that all is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. And what is it that's in the world? Well, he says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. That's what's in the world. There are base desires and false values and self-absorption. The world, in that sense, it lies under the sway of the wicked one. It lies there. It's passive. It's not resisting. It's almost like it's unconscious. It's asleep. It's not aware of the situation and is relaxed in that situation and doesn't attempt to do anything to get out of it. There is no struggle. There is no struggle. Someone has said it's like a stranded vessel on the seashore, and it's stuck in the sand, and it's unable to be moved. And well, that's the way it is with the world, lying in the mud and rejoicing in it. So we know that we are of God. We are of God. But the world, the whole world, lies under the sway of the wicked one. And then finally, in verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come. The Son of God has come. He could have said, you know, we know that Jesus has come. But that's not necessary. The historical Jesus, nobody questions that. Well, nobody who knows anything about history questions that. It's a well-established historical fact. We know that Jesus has come. Of course he has. But we know that the Son of God has come. This is really what this letter has been about more than anything, has it not? And we've emphasized it, Brian and Matt and myself, we've emphasized over and over again that there is this exposure to Gnostic thinking with respect to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't be both God and man. And so John is affirming here as he concludes this letter, as he wraps it up, he says, we know that the Son of God has come, the one who came in the flesh. Yes, Jesus, the man, but he is the Son of God. Notice how he says it, going back for a moment to chapter 4 and verse 15. There he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of God. You go back to chapter 4 and verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus has come in the flesh. There is the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus. He was a real man. And at the same time, he was essentially and eternally divine. Very God, very man in one person. Someone expressed it in verse 1900 years ago upon Judean hills. A character of wondrous blending suddenly appears. Like man he walked, like God he talked. His words were oracles, his acts were miracles. Of God the best expression, of man the finest specimen. Full-orbed humanity, crowned with divinity, no taint of iniquity, no trace of infirmity. Ecce homo, behold the man. Ecce Deus, behold thy God. We know that the Son of God has come, and moreover, he's given us an understanding. He's opened our minds and our hearts so that we can recognize, we perceive, we know who the Lord Jesus really is, and we trust in him. We come to an experience of him. And so he says here, he's given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we're in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Three times over he uses that word. He uses that word true. We know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. We've been brought into this relationship, this real relationship with the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You're in the vine. He says, you abide in the vine. We are in him who is true. And this is the true God and eternal life. There are two words translated true in the New Testament. One word means accurate, something that corresponds with the facts. And God is actually described that way. So it means that somebody who can be relied upon, he's telling the truth. For John chapter 3, we're told that he is the true God. He's the God who speaks truth. What he says corresponds with reality, corresponds with the facts. The other word that is used is a word which means genuine or real. and contrast to what is false and counterfeit. The true God. That's the word he uses here. There are counterfeits. Paul was in Athens, and you may remember that he saw there all of these altars, all of these temples to the various deities, and I dare say his soul was vexed when he saw that. He preached to them about the unknown God, the true God. And then he went on from there to Thessalonica. And a church was established in Thessalonica. People responded to the gospel. And a church was established. And shortly afterwards, Paul wrote to them. And he tells them of what had happened to them. And he says, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." Not those idols, right? Those are counterfeits. Those are not real. Those are not the genuine thing. God himself, the God of heaven, the God who has come in the person of the Lord Jesus. This is the true God and eternal life. And John concludes with this: "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Literally, an idol is something that's seen. And it could refer, as I mentioned earlier, it could refer to those folks and to those idols in Athens, you know, the altars and the idols and the temples, to the pagan deities. It could refer to those things, but it's not necessarily something that's seen with the physical eye. It's something that catches our attention, grabs our attention, and squeezes God out of the picture. That's an idol. Anything that occupies my heart and my time and takes up my money and my effort, that is an idol if it is supplanting the place that belongs to God. We talked about this when we were going through the book of Isaiah. Indeed, I came to this a number of times as we went through that book, these gods, these people, they have abandoned the living and the true God. And they are worshipping all of these deities. And I quoted Philip Keller on that occasion. Philip Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, he defined an idol this way: it's what we love rather than loving God. And what we serve rather than serving God. And what we trust in rather than trusting in God. Idolatry is really making gods of things that we believe, those things that we believe will give us what we really want. That's an idol. And there can be many. It might be money. We think that's what we want. That's what will give us what we're looking for. It might be a position of influence. And so we want to get up the corporate ladder. And we want to have authority and power. Maybe success in my career or in sport or in any other area. And that's really what I've set my heart upon. It may be a person with whom I'm fixated. And I'm looking to them to fulfill the needs that I have. It can be any of those things and other things as well. And John would say to us, do not abandon the real for the illusory. Do not abandon the true for the false. Do not be deceived and distracted by shams. Keep yourselves from idols. Father, we thank you for your word. We confess things here that we don't really understand, but we thank you that there are things which are very clear. And we would lay hold of these. We thank you that they speak to us this morning. We pray that each of us may think about them, that each of us may recognize that this is your word for us. Help us to consider and to respond as we should. We thank you for this time together and pray your blessing upon us, each one, as we go our different ways. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.